a reading from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, verses 8 through 21. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, let's open in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time to gather together, to hear your word, to celebrate your birth and your incredible grace towards us. We pray that you'd help us to know you deeper and to understand you deeper. And we pray that you'd speak to us and encourage us and comfort us and edify us. And we thank you for your grace and amen. So today we're taking a break from the series I'm doing on 2 Peter. And because it's December 21st, this is a Christmas sermon. But we're going to do something slightly differently. I almost just titled this a Christmas medley because we're going to look at 3 different passages and I'm just going to comment on each one. And those passages are Isaiah 9 verses 1 through 7 and then Luke 2 verses 8 through 21, which Teresa just read. And then lastly, John 3 verse 16 and 17. So let's start with Isaiah 9 verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read that real quick in the NLT. "Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali will be humbled. But there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its peoples will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, and like warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod, just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for fire. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. So that is a very relevant to Christmas passage, and there's just two things I wanted to comment on. I wanted to comment on that the way it opens up, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. So Jesus came at a very dark time. It's almost a central theme in Advent, the idea of God bringing light out of our darkness. It was a dark time for Israel. They had been they weren't ruling in the land, and things had just gotten very bad because of their sin. And in a real sense, they hadn't heard from God in a while, and it was just a very dark time. And I think God may have purposefully waited for a particularly dark time. God, to some degree, enjoys doing that, I think. He has his perfect timing. I want to quickly look at Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, God works on his timetable, and he does things that will reveal his glory to us. And often, he waits for things to get just to the darkest before he brings massive salvation. You know, he did that when delivering Israel out of Egypt. Moses started to bring Israel out of Egypt, and then things just got worse and worse and worse. More bricks had to be made with less supplies. And God let it get worse, but he glorified himself and he greatly blessed Israel. Or when God used Esther to save Israel from Haman, he let things get really bad before he saved things. So Jesus came at a dark time, and that is just a major theme in Advent. But the real application I want to bring out from this is, no matter how dark your life is, there's always hope in Christ. And I want to just give us four reasons why there's always hope in Christ, no matter how dark your life is. And the first one is that God is with you. And these are all listed in your handout. I don't have them on the PowerPoint, but they're in your handout. Jesus said in Matthew 28, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." But what does that mean? Like, what does that mean, I am with you? Like, so what? What does that mean practically? And I just want to break it down to two particular things that I think it means that God is with us. The first one is that he always sees us. He always sees you and what you're going through, and he feels your pain. He is fully aware of whatever you're going through, even if you don't feel like he's there. Whenever you're hurting, God knows and sees your pain, and he cares. So a few months ago, I saw a testimony where someone was sharing a dream they had, and I'll kind of try to summarize it. In this dream, they had a vision of heaven, and they were talking to God in heaven. But anyways, they got to this room, and this room had shelves, like, everywhere, and they all had bottles. And this lady asked what the bottles were, and God just said, "These are my children's tears. I keep all of them." And that really strikes me whenever I hear it. And I can't say with certainty or not, you know, how true the dream is, but I think often Christians' dreams about heaven reflect a spiritual reality. And I think, yeah, it is, and I'm going to read that in a second. Okay. But it is. But someone could easily read the scripture and think it's just poetic, but I'm inclined to think that it's literal in some sense. In a spiritual sense, it's literal. God cares that much about the tears and pain of his children. Let's look at Psalm 56, verse 8. "You keep track of my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book." And God doesn't just see your pain, he never forgets your pain. And I think in that sense, he cares. It's more significant to him than it is to us. Like, I don't remember what I was upset about 2 weeks ago, but God sees our pain and he never forgets it. And I think in a real, literal, spiritual sense, God saves all our tears. He cares about all his children that much. So that's the first thing that I want us to grasp when we hear that God is with us. God is watching you. He sees your pain. He feels your pain, and it's very significant to him. It's not just that he sees it and feels it. He literally never forgets it. But the second outworking of God being with us is that he's here to help you. Often when we see statements in the scripture about God being with us, they're closely tied to a statement about him helping us. Let's look at Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So again, here God associates him being with us and him helping us. And no matter how difficult things get in your situation, you can ask God for help in a number of practical ways. And even if he doesn't immediately end your trials, he still helps in practical ways. We can ask him for comfort and rely on him for that. We can pray and rely on him to give us strength. We can pray and rely on him to give us wisdom and guidance in difficult situations. And we can pray and rely on him to support us through our trials. So that's the first reason we should have hope, no matter how dark things get, because God is with us. The second one is that God is working in ways we can't see. You know, Paul said in Romans 28 that God causes all things to work together for good, for the good of those of his people. And in John 5:17, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "My Father is always working, and so am I." God is always working in circumstances. He is always orchestrating things. He's always thinking, always watching, always moving. He never sleeps. He never takes a break. He is always working all things after the counsel of his will, for his agenda, for your good and his glory. And even in the darkest times where you don't see God doing anything, he's always at work, working things together for good and setting things up for the future. And we talked about that last week some when we talked about David and Joseph. I'm sure David had trouble seeing how God was at work in his situation, as God often kind of allowed things to get worse sometimes while Saul was pursuing him. And especially for Joseph. Like, Joseph could have so easily in prison just started to think, those dreams were just dreams. They weren't from God. I'm just going to rot here. But God was at work, even when it really didn't look like it, from the human perspective, from the perspective that doesn't see every detail that's happening in the world. So that's the second reason there's always hope with Christ, no matter how dark things get. God is working in ways you can't see. The third one is that if you're in Christ, your eternal future is secure. You know, no matter what you go through in this life, if you're in Christ, then you are guaranteed one day to have eternal happiness. And none of your suffering here can get in the way of that. Let's quickly look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There will be suffering here, but there is no comparison with the joy, with the pleasure, with the delight, with the existence you will have in with Christ in eternity. Let's also look at Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I kind of want to just comment with that. For one thing, that's just a wonderful promise. But how close to us is, how intimate Jesus' affection and care for us is, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's a very close or intimate way to comfort someone. For half of you, if I walked up to you in the middle of service and wiped a tear from your eye, you'd be like, "What are you doing? This is awkward. Don't touch me." But like, that is something very close. But Jesus wants to be close to us. And he deeply cares. He's intimately involved in our lives and in what we're going through. The fourth reason why, no matter how dark your life gets, there's always hope in Christ, is that one way or another, if you're in Christ, it will work out. Because either God will make it better in this life, which often does happen, or it will get better in the next. But either way, it will work out. None of your tears will last forever. The second thing I want to comment on from this passage in Isaiah is his government and its peace will never end. Now, I decided to use the NLT for this reading, but I think the NLT could have translated this one better. This statement, the ESV translates it as, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Not just that his government won't end, but it will never stop increasing. The increase will never end. And I like to point out with this, in the book of Daniel, there are multiple dreams that are given that show a succession of kingdoms that will rule, and it ends with the kingdom of God shattering all the ones before it. And then it fills the earth. But in each of the dreams, none of them prophesy any further ahead than the Roman Empire, even though there are kingdoms that came after the Roman Empire. There were a number of them, but it doesn't prophesy about any of them. And it's not that God couldn't see that far ahead, it's that it's irrelevant. And the reason it's irrelevant is because the kingdom of God came to earth in the days of the Roman Empire, because Jesus came to earth in the days of the Roman Empire. Jesus' kingdom doesn't start at some unknown time in the future. Jesus' kingdom has already started, and it started when he was on earth. And it's been growing since, and it will keep growing. So, similar to the theme we were just looking at, no matter how dark the world seems to get, God's kingdom is advancing and increasing, and it won't stop. And to some degree, things might seem particularly bad in some seasons that we're in. It might be really bad in the States or in Canada or in Europe or in certain places, but there's many good things happening all over the world. There's people coming to Christ all over the world. Even in places where there's a lot of darkness, God is doing so much. There's so much happening. And darkness is getting exposed. And reformation is happening in the church. And, you know, you could do a whole sermon just trying to stay up to date with what all is going on. But good things are happening. And no matter how dark the world seems to get, God's kingdom is advancing and increasing, and it won't stop. And also, just to point out what we said before, God likes to let things get dark before he steps in and saves them. Because it shows his glory. So anyways, now we're going to comment on the passage from Luke chapter 2. So Teresa already read the passage, so I'm just going to read a few verses and then comment on them, or read it in sections. So let's start with verses 8 through 11. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So there's two things I want to comment on from those verses. The first one is that statement, "I will bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." Jesus came for many reasons, but one of them was so that our joy may be complete. I want to look at John 15, verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So I want to talk about how Jesus gives us a joy that's full, how he brings us great joy. And there's four ways that I want to point out how the good news of Jesus leads to great joy. The first one is that Jesus made it so that we can know God in this life. One of the major ways that Jesus brings us joy is he makes it possible for us to know God and have a relationship with him. And that's one of the greatest sources of joy that there is. And I hope we all experience that type of joy in worship and in the word and in meditating on God and in prayer. A second way that Jesus gives us joy is through the fruit of the Spirit. One of the main ways Jesus gives us joy is he gives us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit produces joy in various ways in our lives. He produces joy as a fruit, and he produces all the fruit of the Spirit. And all the other fruits of the Spirit beside joy, in some sense, make it easier to have joy. It's easier to be happy when you have peace than when you don't have peace. It's easier to be happy when you have love for others rather than having bitterness towards them. It's easier to be happy when you're patient. All the fruit of the Spirit lead to joy in some sense. He also, we experience God's presence through the Holy Spirit. And he helps us to have joy when we worship and read Scripture. But the Holy Spirit is just a major source of joy in our life. A third way that Jesus gives us joy is that he makes us part of God's family. Let's look at Psalm 68, verse 6. God places the lonely in families. He sets the prisoners free and gives them joy, but he makes the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. When we come to Christ, he makes us part of the family of God. He makes us children of God. And being part of the family of God is a huge source of joy because God designed us to have joyful relationships with each other. And once we come to Christ, we can truly experience God's love through other humans. Like, we can have God's love towards others, and we know people who have God's love in their hearts towards us. But maybe the most significant way in which Jesus gives us joy is that he gives us eternal life. The biggest gift that Jesus gives us that's a cause for joy is eternal life. Not just eternal existence, but eternal life. Knowing God in a perfect relationship in paradise forever. Let's look at John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know, nothing compares to that. That is eternal life. Everybody has eternal existence. They're either going to exist in hell or in heaven. But this is eternal life, to know God. So I just want to point out some things about what everlasting life with Christ will be like. And I've done this before in a sermon called The Hope of Helmet of Salvation. All our trials will be over. That will be wonderful. All of our conflicts will be resolved. No matter what conflicts you might have going on now, they will all be over. We'll have fullness of joy in God's presence. You'll have more joy than you've ever had before, and you'll know God deeper than you ever had. We'll have perfect health in every way. Perfect health physically, perfect health emotionally, perfect health mentally. I think that'll just be wild. Most of us probably don't know how unhealthy we are, and I think we're just going to suddenly be shocked by it once we have perfect health. We'll have enjoying and satisfying work because God designed us to work, and work is not a result of the curse. Work existed before the fall. God's kingdom, because there will still be work, we'll have unhindered and endless, indefinite economic growth, and we'll have such a deeply fulfilling social life because we'll all live together forever. And now in the last sermon I did, I had us do a little thought exercise to help us grasp how terrible hell will be. So this time I want to do something similar, but to help us realize how joyous everlasting life with Christ will be. So I'm going to just name some things and give you like 10 seconds to think about them. But think about or remember the most fun day you've ever had. Now think about the most love you've ever felt. The most loved you've ever felt. Now think about the closest to God you've ever felt, or the best time in worship you've ever had. Now think about or remember just the happiest you've ever been. Now roll all those memories into one thought. And imagine your life always being that good all day, every single day for the rest of your life. But on top of that, because we'll get to know God and each other better and better forever, and we'll still grow, there will be growth, and we'll more and more. Imagine that, but it gets better every day for the rest of your life. And now imagine that it's not only that way for the rest of your life, but for the rest of ever. 1 year, then 10 years, then 100 years, then 1,000 years, then 10,000 years, then 1,000,000 years, then 1,000,000,000, and it just never stops. Like, that's wild. You literally can't grasp how great it will be. You can't even come close. Praise Jesus for the gift of everlasting life he's given us. Everlasting knowing God and living with his merit, living with the fruits of what he deserves. All right, so the second thing I want to comment on from these few verses is, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, some people might imagine that the glory of Christmas is that God became a baby. But to me, the big deal isn't that he became a baby, it's that he became human. And I want to briefly explain why it's such a deal that God became human at the birth of Jesus. First off, just that he lowered himself to our level. It's hard for us to grasp or wrap our minds around how much greater God is than any of his creation, because he has so many infinite attributes, and those are just hard to wrap your mind around. And we're really only capable of understanding the tip of the iceberg. But the fact that God, who's infinite, who's perfect, would become human when humans are so much lower than all that he is amazing humility and amazing love. The second thing that I think is amazing about the incarnation, that God became human, is that he wanted to experience what we go through. Let's look at Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Let's also look at Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, out of his great love for us, literally wanted to experience our pain so that he could sympathize with us and know us deeper. He experienced human suffering, and he experienced temptation as a human, things God had never experienced. And I'll talk about this more in a bit, maybe, but God is all-knowing, not all-experiencing. All-experiencing would be different. God doesn't experience, well, there's a number of things. God is all-knowing. I completely affirm that. But when God became a human as Christ, he experienced things that he had never experienced, which is kind of wild. But the last thing I'll mention that I think is the most amazing about the incarnation of Christ is that he remains human forever. That's wild. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but after Jesus ascends to the Father, after the mission is complete, he doesn't give up his earthly body. He keeps it. That's because he's going to be keeping it forever. And from that, I'd just say, look at how much God cares about us. Look at how much he desires intimacy with us. He's all-knowing, but that all-knowing isn't all-experiencing. But God wanted to experience human existence and human suffering, and he retains his human body for the rest of ever. And that shows how much he desires to be close to us and how much he values relationship with us. So let's continue on in Luke. I'll try to move quickly. Let's read verses 12 through 14. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with an angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, I want to comment on that saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, the King James Version translates this slightly differently. It says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. We've probably heard both of these a lot. And so, because of the different translations, there might be some debate about who all this statement includes. Is this just some specific people who God is pleased with, or is he in some level pleased with all people? And I'm not going to give an answer. I don't know. But to me, the conclusion is the same. God delights in people who aren't perfect. Because even those who, you know, are his people, who seek to obey him in this life and who have faith, none of us are perfect. God delights in people who still sin and aren't perfect. And we see this clearly in Jesus' life with the 12 disciples. He called them his friends. He enjoyed spending time with them. Look at the amount of brotherly affection he had for the Apostle John. Like, he really enjoyed these guys. He really enjoyed being friends with them. He liked them. And he wanted to be with them. And they were far from perfect. They probably had fights, like, all the time. Even though Jesus told them not to. And after he rose from the dead, some of the 12 still doubted. But Jesus enjoyed them. He liked them. He was friends with them. And God delights in us, even though we're not perfect. Let's continue on to verses 15 through 21. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it and made known to them the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who had heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things in her heart, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. I just want to comment on that last part. At the end of 8 days, he was circumcised. And what I want to say is, Jesus kept the whole law. And because he did, our righteousness isn't based on our obedience, it's based on his obedience. But I just want us to think about what Jesus went through to obtain this righteousness for us. Jesus lived 30 years, or 33 or so, 30 years, day in and day out, always obeying, never failed or disobeyed once. And he was tempted in all things like we are. I'm sure he was tempted to be unforgiving. I think if some of us had the 12 as our disciples, we'd be tempted to be unforgiving. I think he was tempted to dishonor his father and mother. We all know being a teenager is tough, especially when your parents don't understand you. Like, imagine how much his parents didn't understand him. He was the Son of God. He was tempted with sexual sin, as we all are. He was tempted to pursue a more comfortable life, one that didn't involve getting crucified, or just the amount of work he did in his life. He did a lot of work. He spent many sleepless nights. I'm sure he was tempted to get ahead of the Father's timetable. He faced temptation for 30 years and never gave in once. And not only did he never sin in his heart, but he kept the entire Old Testament law. He had to keep to a stricter standard of outward obedience than God requires of you and I today. And he was probably tempted by demons more often than we are. You know, if I was a demon, if I wanted to get something done for the kingdom of darkness, I think, if you could get Jesus to sin, that'd be one of the most fruitful things for the kingdom of darkness you could hope to do. I'm sure he was tempted by demons far more than you and I are. So it's just incredible all that Jesus did to obtain that perfect righteousness that now applies to us through faith. So remember, your righteousness before God is not about what you do. It's about the perfect life Christ lived and then died for your sake. Let's read our last passage, which will be rather short, John 3, verses 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." There's just two statements I want to comment on. That first one, that for God so loved the world. The Father's choice to send his Son, to send Jesus, wasn't begrudging, and it wasn't unfeeling or detached or out of any sense of obligation whatsoever. God sent his Son because he had so much love for us that he really, really wanted to, and he was fully aware of how painful it would be for Jesus and for him. And I also want to say, yes, Jesus did come to die for us for his glory, but also genuinely for our sake and out of a true and perfect love that only God has. And I just want to quickly look at Isaiah 37, verse 35, because to me, I feel like it illustrates the balance somewhat well. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. A lot of the things that God does is for his glory, but it's also genuinely for our sake. His love is real and incomprehensible. And God loved us so much that he really, really wanted to come and die on our behalf. And that is genuine and that is awesome. The last sin I want to comment on is, for God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world. No matter how bad your sins are, God still wants you to be saved. And none of your sins are enough to keep him from saving you or from being able to save you if you'll just come to him. I want to look at 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul was a prideful, self-righteous murderer. And none of Paul's sins were enough to keep Jesus from saving him. And no matter what sins you've committed or what sins you currently struggle with, none of it could possibly be too much for Jesus to be able to save you from it. The only thing that matters is that you have faith in him and believe that his blood alone pays for your sins. So let's have our communion meditation. Today's communion meditation is called Jesus Understands Our Weaknesses. I want to look at, since we're talking about the incarnation, I just wanted to focus on this. Let's look at Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I also want to look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So as believers, we're not perfect, and we still sin. But when we do sin, Jesus intercedes for us. And when Jesus sees us sinning, he doesn't think to himself, what a loser, he failed again. When is he ever going to learn? Doesn't he realize I faced temptation for 30 years and never sinned? Why can't he just be more like me? That thought is so far from Jesus' heart, that's so far from who he is, that it would never occur to him. It's not even so much that he would struggle with it and instantly get it out of his mind. He would never think such a thing. That is not his heart. That's not who he is. Instead, Jesus thinks something more like, I understand what it's like to be tempted. I know it's not easy and that sometimes it's painful. I want what's best for this child of mine, and I'm going to ask the Father to give him more grace and to strengthen him. Jesus advocates for us when we fail, and he does so from a heart of compassion and sympathy. So let's praise him as we come to the table.